Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, mostly kind of an introduction to this lengthy chapter on the resurrection. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, the story of the gospel is one that is familiar to us. But I pray today that as we hear it anew, that we would understand how it must always continuously undergird all that we do, and that we see our lives in light of the gospel and seek to conform them to Christ's pattern of death and resurrection. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we left off in our study of 1 Corinthians. If you recall, Paul had just concluded a lengthy treatment of the matter of spiritual gifts at the end of chapter 15. So as we come to, at the end of chapter 14, so as we come to chapter 15, we learn Paul is now going to address the last major theme of his letter and what is the lengthiest treatment of the resurrection we find anywhere in Scripture. What's interesting about this topic is we're not sure what prompted it. If you remember, Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written in response to two events. In the first six chapters, Paul responded to a report he heard about the church from members of Chloe's household. Then, beginning in chapter 7, he began to answer a series of questions sent to him by the church, seeking his advice on various matters. When we come to chapter 15, it's not certain if Paul's discussion of the resurrection was prompted by the report or the list of questions. But either way, what we find in verse 12 and following, in other words, not in our text today, but we're going to see next week, what we find in verse 12 and following is that it's evident some of the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of the body. And it's that, however that information came to him, it's that fact that compels Paul to write one of the greatest sustained discussions of a topic he ever wrote. As a result, it's going to take us about 6 weeks to work our way through this chapter in order to do adequate justice to all Paul says about the resurrection and its importance to our lives. Okay? To understand how some of the Corinthians could deny the resurrection of the body, we have to recall that the Sadducees, a sect of the Jews, denied the resurrection of the body. They even challenged Jesus on the issue at one time. As a result, we know even in Judaism, the idea of a bodily resurrection was seen as objectionable by some. More than that, opposition to bodily resurrection was even greater among the Greeks, who tended to think of the body like as a prison house for the soul. As we heard in our first reading from Acts 17, Paul was able to hold the attention of the Greeks in Athens for a time until he proclaimed the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, at which point the Greeks began to mock him. Since Corinth wasn't that far from Athens, it's pretty safe to assume that a similar mentality likely influenced some of the Corinthians as well, to possess the same sort of revulsion to the idea of the resurrection of the body. Of course, they had no problem believing in the hereafter, but they did have a problem with the notion that God was going to resurrect bodies. In light of this, a number of commentators actually believe that a denial of bodily resurrection was at the root of many of the problems in Corinth that we looked at along the way in our study. To give you just one example, if you recall, back in chapter 6, some of the Corinthians were engaging in sexual immorality because they believed that what they did in the body didn't matter because, after all, someday the body was going to be destroyed. For this reason, some of them proclaim, food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. In other words, some reason they could indulge their appetite for sex any way they wanted because the body would be destroyed in the end. By contrast, Paul will argue that precisely because God is going to give us new resurrection bodies someday, what we do with our bodies in the present actually matters. And as a result, while much of what follows in this chapter focuses on correcting wrong beliefs, Paul will pause a couple of places along the way to emphasize the fact that the resurrection of the body also has important implications for behavior in the here and now. All right. With that context in mind, what I want to do today as we begin this chapter, and today we're really just kind of laying a foundation, but I want us to work our way through the text relatively quickly. I can't hit all the details, because I want to spend some time at the end, especially talking about how Paul's treatment of the resurrection provides a fitting conclusion to all the diverse topics we've talked about in our survey of this letter. In other words, as I'm going to try to show you, whether Paul's treatment of the resurrection was prompted by the report he heard, or whether it was written in response to questions the Corinthians had, either way, it seems certain to me that Paul has chosen to take up the matter of the resurrection last for a very important reason that gives shape and cohesion to nearly everything he said to this point in the body of this letter. Let's take a look at our text, and then I'll show you what I mean. Paul begins by rehearsing the gospel he preached to the Corinthians while he was at Corinth. In doing so, he reminds them of how they became a church in the first place. In other words, the gospel Paul preached is the gospel, he says, they received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. It's interesting to point out, despite all the problems that we've talked about in Corinth, Paul still counts the Corinthians as Christians, just as he did at the opening of the letter. I take great comfort in that. You know, the Corinthians were a mess and Paul still considers them Christians, you know. That gives encouragement to me. However, we have to note Paul does add a qualifier to his comments when he says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What this means is, while the Corinthians may be messed up in regard to a lot of ethical issues, Paul still counts them as part of the family of God. However, the gospel he articulates in the verses that follow, which include the resurrection as the culmination, is such that should the Corinthians deny that, Paul says they will have believed in vain. To grasp what he's saying here, we have to understand salvation isn't described in Scripture as a one-time act, which can be had just because you said the sinner's prayer one day. As we heard in our second reading earlier from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul describes the Corinthians as those who are, he said, being saved. He did this because the Bible describes salvation as a process, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. While it may begin at a point in time, it must encompass the whole life because faith is never described as a one-time event. Rather, as Paul says to the Romans, the just are those who live by faith. So as a result, a true saving faith, as our confession describes it, is grounded, first of all, in objective facts that cannot be denied, such as those Paul describes in the verses that follow. Moreover, a saving faith is by definition a faith that perseveres. Therefore, any faith that does not persevere in believing the fundamentals of the faith is not a saving faith. To ensure the Corinthians are clear in regard to what exactly those facts are, in verses 3 and 4, Paul states what appear to be something of an early a confessional statement, perhaps. Some believe that he's reciting maybe an early creed that summarizes precisely the gospel Paul preached. He writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." First thing to note here is that word "delivered" refers to something that has been handed down. It's the same language Paul used back in chapter 11 when he spoke of the tradition it was handed down regarding the administration of the Lord's Supper. And therefore, by speaking of the gospel this way, Paul is essentially saying that his presentation of the gospel is consistent with what had been universally taught in the apostolic church. Okay? This is a creed of sort that has been handed down. What Paul's saying is consistent with what everybody else preached. Perhaps the most important thing we can say about Paul's summary of the gospel is that everything that he says about Jesus is rooted in history. In other words, for the early Christians, this is important today because a lot of people talk about the gospel and don't know what it is, but for the early Christians, the gospel is not really about you and me and the benefits that accrue to us as a result of accepting Jesus as our Savior. Rather, the gospel, as it's defined in Scripture, is rooted in facts about Jesus that took place at a time in history that has forever altered the course of world history. In particular, the gospel is a proclamation of who Jesus is because of what He did. Now, as a result, the gospel is nothing less than a royal proclamation that Jesus is Lord because He triumphed over sin, death, and hell. To illustrate what I mean, among those things that are considered fundamental, first thing Paul says is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When Paul says Christ died for our sins, he's saying that He took our place on the cross and bore the penalty due our sins. What that means is what had been prefigured in the animal sacrifices year after year was finally actually accomplished when He who knew no sin became sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Notice also, Paul says that Jesus' death was according to the Scriptures. He says this again at the end of verse 4 regarding Jesus' resurrection. Commentators often remark they wish Paul would have cited which Scripture he had in mind when he makes this statement. So he kind of leaves us to guess. Moreover, most of them say he must have had the Old Testament scriptures in mind because they don't believe any of the gospels were written yet. Okay? Let me say by contrast, I firmly believe the gospels of Matthew and Mark and possibly even Luke had been written by this time. So it is possible Paul could have in mind the gospel accounts when he says Jesus' death was according to the scriptures. However, even if they weren't written yet, even though none of the gospels existed yet, and even though Paul doesn't cite a particular Old Testament passage, I don't believe he has to because I think the entire warp and woof of the scriptures speak of the death and resurrection of Christ. To explain, if we think back to the sacrificial system that where substitutionary atonement was pictured, the death of the animal was never the end of the sacrificial ritual. Rather, the animal was then cut up and placed on the altar to be burnt and turned into smoke so that it could be resurrected and ascend into God's presence to enjoy fellowship with him. Beyond that, on the Emmaus Road, after his resurrection, Jesus rebuked the disciples for not knowing that the Christ must first suffer and then enter into his glory. Luke tells us, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And the point of this is simply to emphasize that all throughout the Old Testament, we read of characters like Joseph, Job, David, Daniel, many others, who all go through symbolic deaths and resurrection, so to speak, by suffering before entering into their glory. Perhaps Paul has many examples like that in mind when he declares that Jesus, both Jesus' death and resurrection are according to the scriptures. In other words, I don't think he has to point to some particular passage. I think all of the scripture was pointing to Jesus' death and resurrection. Moving on, Paul curiously includes Jesus' burial as part of the gospel he preached. I want us to think about this. While it would be easy for us to pass over this fact, why include the burial? I think Paul includes Jesus' burial for two very important reasons. First, that Jesus was actually buried proves he was really and truly dead. To put it another way, as Miracle Max says in The Princess Bride, he wasn't only mostly dead, okay? He was really dead. Second, the fact Jesus was buried suggests when Paul says that Jesus rose again the third day, he can only mean that Jesus' body actually rose from the dead. If the resurrection was, you know, some spiritual going to heaven when you die, why didn't Jesus immediately go there when he died on the cross? But no, it was on the third day after having been buried that he was resurrected bodily. Finally, having declared the gospel he preached, in the verses remaining, Paul summons a list of witnesses to provide evidence to support the fact that the resurrection is in reality a historical truth. Paul says Jesus was seen by Cephas, meaning Peter, then by the 12. After that, over 500 brethren at once, many of whom were still alive and could testify to the fact of the resurrection. Then he says Jesus was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then he was seen last of all by Paul, who describes himself as one born out of due time. What does all that mean? First, we know, of course, about we know about Jesus' encounter with Peter on Easter Sunday. The 12 obviously refers to the apostles. The Gospels actually tell us he was only seen by the 11 because Judas had taken his own life by then. But we have to recall Acts 1 tells us that Matthias was chosen as Judas' replacement because he had also seen the risen Christ. So as a result, it seems Paul is referring to the 12 as they were at the time of his writing of this letter. The James referred to is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Given the fact James didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, it goes to reason that the only way he rose to such prominence is based on the fact that he had personally encountered the risen Christ. Okay? Now, Paul also says Jesus was seen by all the apostles. Well, he already said they were seen by the 12, so why say this? Okay? We have to understand that that just as the word elder, presbyteros, means old man, just as the word elder can refer to old men in general and also to specific men who hold an office in the church, so also the word apostle can speak of anyone who is sent by another as a messenger, and also a specific man who once held an office in the church, namely Jesus' 12 apostles he appointed. While our English translations often obscure this fact, there were others like Barnabas and Epaphroditus who are referred to as apostles, but the word apostolos is often translated as messenger instead of apostle to avoid confusion. Hence, when Paul distinguishes the 12 from all the apostles, he's referring to other messengers such as Barnabas and others. Okay? That's the best way I found to explain that. Finally, Paul describes himself as one born out of due time. He uses a word that refers to a miscarriage or an abortion of a baby. The point of using this word seems to suggest that Paul, he pictured his conversion on the Damascus Road as a violent birth of one who was literally snatched from the womb. While commentators debate the meaning of Paul's description of his conversion, he seems to mean that unlike the apostles who we might say had a gestation period, you know, following Jesus for 3.5 years, Paul had no gestational period or transition time before being called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was literally snatched from the womb, so to speak. Nevertheless, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Though he had violently persecuted the church of God, God gave him the grace to fulfill the task to which he was appointed, with the result that he labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. All right. That sums up Paul's introduction to the gospel he preached at Corinth. In doing so, really all our text does today is kind of lay a foundation for all that's going to follow regarding the importance of the resurrection to the Christian life. Okay? Real straightforward. Really doesn't tell us anything to do. It's just kind of laying a foundation for everything else. However, in the time remaining, what I want you to see in our introduction to chapter 15 is the reason why I believe Paul concludes the Corinthian letter by speaking at considerable length about the resurrection. To explain, you might recall in the first sermon I preached in this series on 1 Corinthians, I said that despite the fact that the Corinthian letter addresses what appears to be a host of unrelated issues, divisions, church discipline, sexual immorality, marriage and divorce, food offered to idols, head coverings, spiritual gifts, tongues, etc., the reality is that behind all these varied topics is a consistent theme that runs throughout. To put it another way, it's easy to get the idea that 1 Corinthians is comprised of Paul's responses to a series of unrelated problems. As a result, the letter gives the initial impression there's no real unifying message to the book that provides an overarching framework to understand it. What we have to recall, however, is that as we said at the beginning, and as we heard again this morning from our reading from chapter 1, we must not ignore the fact that Paul begins this letter by talking about the message of the cross. And moreover, as he works his way through each topic, he comes back again and again to talk about the cross of Christ and how Christ's death should transform the Corinthians' thinking about each topic addressed in the letter. And therefore, now when Paul comes to the end of the letter, it's not surprising that he concludes by providing the lengthiest treatment of the meaning of Christ's resurrection we find anywhere in the New Testament. As a result, what I'm saying is, if we look more closely at the letter as a whole, what we find is that Paul's exposition of the death and resurrection of Christ serves as bookends that bracket everything that comes between. And in doing so, Paul uses Jesus' death and resurrection really as the interpretive grid to address all the various issues that plague the Corinthian church. Just think back to all we've learned thus far. Throughout this letter, Paul has addressed various problems in the church at Corinth. But his answer to all these issues has been to apply the wisdom of the cross to every situation. Instead of creating factions by exalting yourself over others, Paul called on the Corinthians to lay down their lives in service to others. Instead of taking each other to court, Paul counseled it was better to be defrauded and take the loss. Husbands and wives who weren't fulfilling their marriage obligations were called to give themselves to each other in marriage. Against those who used their liberty without any thought about how their actions might affect their brothers who might be lured back into idolatry, Paul called on the Corinthians to set aside their rights and not use their freedom to destroy their brothers. Those who were using the Lord's Supper for their own private dinner party were called on to wait for their brothers who arrived late and had nothing to eat. Against those who used their spiritual gifts to flaunt what they perceived to be their own superiority, Paul called on them to recognize they were given their gifts for the sole purpose of building up their brothers in Christ. In summary, throughout the letter, Paul has called on the Corinthians to take up their crosses by laying down their lives for others. But now that he comes to the end of his letter, he wants the Corinthians to know that dying to yourself in service to others is the way of the gospel that doesn't end in death. Rather, taking up our crosses, losing our own lives, is the way of Jesus and the way of resurrection. Put all together, what all this means is that the life of the church must always be rooted in and shaped by the gospel of death and resurrection. Think about this. As I meditated on this text the last 2 weeks, it really occurred to me that we in the Reformed faith sometimes tend to leave behind the gospel story as if it's something rooted in our past and that we can ignore once we come to understand what Jesus accomplished for us by his death and resurrection. In other words, after we accept him, we come to understand he died for us, and by faith we're saved. Once we do that, Well, then later, you know, we're introduced to the doctrines of grace, where we learn that, you know, we chose him because he first chose us. Then we advance beyond that to learn about how the theme of covenant runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. And from there we conclude, you know, we should baptize infants because of the promises God makes to families throughout Scripture. At last comes all the controversial topics such as tongues, women ordination, same-sex marriage, and all the other hot-button topics that occupy our time. Meanwhile, we implicitly assume the gospel and death and resurrection is something we can just leave behind, as if once we understand it, we can advance beyond that to more pressing matters. What Paul would have us to understand is that the gospel, though, must shape our lives from start to finish. In fact, it has to inform all other matters as the interpretive grid by which we understand the entirety of our lives. It is the gospel that defines us as the people of God, because it is the message we believe that brought us into existence in the first place. For that reason, it must inform all that comes after and guide all that we do as we learn to build upon it and to learn to live out its implications. So as we begin to draw this letter to a close by our study of Paul's treatment of the resurrection, one thing I want to leave you with today is let us recall it is the gospel which we first received and in which we stand that saves us, by promising us it is only as we follow Jesus by dying to ourselves in service to others that we are promised resurrection in the end. Therefore, let us stay loyal to Jesus by following in the footsteps of the one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us not to move beyond the gospel, to understand that it is the gospel by which we're saved, that we are rooted in it. Help us to be like Paul, to use Jesus' death and resurrection as an interpretive lens by which we should make sense of our lives. Help us, Lord, to see that Jesus provides a pattern for us to live. Help us also to see that the hardships that we face, the sufferings that we experience, are preludes to our resurrection. That the resurrection gives meaning to all the many deaths, so to speak, that we experience in our lives. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in the knowledge that the gospel that we believe in does not end in death, but in resurrection. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.